Well, today we have the marvelous privilege of looking at a passage that portrays the attributes of God's mercy and grace when he relents from utterly wiping a nation off of the face of the earth. But before I tell you where we're going today, I want to look at a different text that tells us about a historical account of God's righteous judgment when he indeed, his full fury came upon this nation because they were wicked, they were evil. And this account, it took place about 3,000 to 4,000 years ago in a city that was filled with people whose sin was exceedingly grave. Their sin was so disgusting in the sight of the Lord that he wiped this nation completely off the earth. And before God moved forward with his perfect justice against this nation, he listened to the plea of his faithful servant, Abraham. So by now, I'm sure you realize that what I'm talking about is the biblical record of Sodom, recorded in Genesis 18 and 19. You see, Abraham's nephew Lot lived in this pagan city. And Abraham, he did not want Lot and his wife and children to perish in this destruction of Sodom. So he goes before God and he says, Lord, if I can find 50 righteous people in this nation, will you not destroy them? God says, yeah. If you can find 50 righteous people in this city, I will spare it from destruction. So Abraham, he pushes the Lord a little further and goes, okay, I know you said 50, but what about 45? If I can find 45, then he drops down to 40, to 30, to 20. He had the audacity to say, Lord, how about 10? If I find 10 righteous people in this nation, will you relent and not destroy them? And because God is gracious and he's compassionate, he said, okay, Abraham, find 10 righteous people here and I will not destroy this nation. Guess what? He couldn't find 10 righteous people in that nation. Not even 10. As a matter of fact, when two angels show up at Lot's door in the form of men, men of Sodom, great and small, of all quarters in that nation, they surround Lot's house. And they say, Lot, send out the men so that we can have relations with them. That's how evil and wicked this nation is. And Lot, he pleaded. He absolutely pleaded with the men of Sodom. Men, do not do this evil thing. But their sinful hearts burned with lust toward these angels in the form of men. And these angels, they rescued Lot. They pull him back in the house and they smote all these men with blindness. And you think that's where it would stop. But you see, sin doesn't originate with your eyes. It originates in your heart. These blind men wanted their sinful lust to be fulfilled, and they're groping around looking for the door so that they could go into the house and fulfill their sexual desires with these men. Because of the vile nature of the people of Sodom, God did not find 10 righteous people in that nation. And he rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. And he utterly destroyed these cities and their inhabitants. You see, God is a just God. And he will only put up with people's sin for so long before he doles out his righteous retribution, as can be seen by the fact that he utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their unrighteous deeds. What about the flip side? What about when, is there a biblical account where instead of God's wrath, we actually see his mercy and grace? Absolutely. There's a record in the Bible that describes a city of repenting from its wicked ways that causes God to relent and not destroy that city. So please find yourself in your copy of God's word in Jonah chapter 3, and I will read verses 5 through 10 in the infallible, inerrant word of God. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What a vast difference we see here from men great and small in their repentance to the word of God, as opposed to Sodom, who lived and continued a lifestyle of utter debauchery and sin, and God destroyed them. And as we unpack the truth of God's word this morning, we will see that our passage displays four aspects of genuine repentance. So let's jump right into our first aspect. It's found in verse 5a. Repentance involves belief. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Well, hold on. What do you mean they believed in God? Why? Why did the people of Nineveh believe in God? Well, in order for us to grasp the magnitude of this passage, we need to understand the context in which the Ninevites actually believed in God. You see, in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You know what? Is that what Jonah did? No. He got on a boat to Tarshish, completely the opposite way of Nineveh. And the Lord, it caused a great violent storm that was going to tear the boat apart. Jonah is asleep inside of the ship, and the sailors are freaking out, not knowing what to do. Jonah wakes up, and he realizes, you know what? It's my disobedience to the Lord. I was told to go to Nineveh, and I put my tail between my legs. I went the other way. This storm is God's judgment because of my disobedience. So he goes up to the boat and tells all the sailors, "Throw me over. Throw me over, and this storm will be done." I can't imagine what these sailors were thinking, like, "What are you talking about?" But he convinces them, throws them over, sea is calm. The storm goes away. And then in God's mercy, instead of allowing Jonah to drown, he causes a great fish to come and swallow him whole. And he's in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. I can't imagine that. I mean, I don't know if y'all saw this on YouTube or on the news or anything about a month and a half ago about the Venezuelan kayaker that literally got swallowed by a whale. I watched it. I mean, unless someone did some great stuff deceived us, he's out there paddling. His dad is on a GoPro watching him paddle around. And then all of a sudden you see a whale, just boop, swallow him, goes under. And about 2 seconds later, you see the kayak come up, and up comes the man. And he later says, I had no idea. I'm paddling around. Next thing I know, I'm in darkness. And poof. Well, he got lucky. Jonah's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. And even in that, God, it was merciful. The stomach acid did not destroy him. Somehow he's alive by God's intervention. And Jonah, he's got time to think. I mean, you got nothing else to do. You're swallowed whole in a fish. So he's contemplating his disobedience to the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to God from inside of the fish, and God again showed mercy to him by allowing this fish to vomit him up on dry land. I mean, can you imagine that being on vacation? You're at the beach. You're just chilling with your family, your friends, and all of a sudden you look over and you see this great fish, and blah! Out comes a live man vomited from this fish. I mean, that would be insane. The biblical record doesn't say anybody saw that, but that's what happened. He just vomits him up on dry land. You know, have you ever seen a blooper reel at the end of a film? It's where the actors mess up. And so that's when you got this clapperboard. It's black and white, and it's got red letters on it, and they're like, oh, man, you blew it again. Okay, hold on. Act 25, scene 20, go again, and action. Well, Jonah has messed up by disobeying God. God commanded him to go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite way. Gets swallowed by a fish, gets spit out. Now, Jonah goes to Nineveh, because this time he obeys God. It's as though God himself were bringing out his clapperboard and go, okay, let's try this again. Jonah goes to Nineveh, take two, and action. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. I don't know about you, but many times in my life, I have seen a man standing at the side of a corner with a sign saying, repent, and just shows it, just walks around. Doesn't say anything, but just shows that as cars pass by. Well, Jonah, he didn't have a sign. No. He just obeyed God this time, and he went all throughout Nineveh, and he cried out to the inhabitants of that great city, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Back and forth, up and down. That was his message. And that leads up to our passage. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. See, Nineveh was a huge city. It was a massive city, and Jesus proclaimed the Lord's proclamation of doom upon this city. And when he did that, they responded in belief. Jonah's message, it spread like wildfire all throughout the city. And the people, they didn't sit back and go, let me contemplate, let me flip a coin. Does this sound reasonable? Does it not? No, they didn't do that. Instead, they adhered to the word of the Lord in a very expedient fashion. And they believed God. God's message of judgment upon Nineveh, it should be looked upon as the mercy of God. Because he doesn't say, hey, you've got 20 minutes to repent or you're going to die. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's a gracious God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow with his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's kind. He's compassionate, and he's filled with love. He's merciful. And so in that mercy, he warned Nineveh about their impending doom. And he gave them ample time to turn away from their wickedness and turn to him in faith. And our passage, it only states, all we hear is what Jonah said was yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So what was it? what caused this massive revival to take place in Nineveh? Well, it's quite obvious by reading the rest of chapter 3 that these were not the only words that Jonah had spoke to these wicked people. You see, Jonah had just received mercy and grace from Yahweh himself when he was disobedient, doing exactly the opposite of what God told him to do, and yet God still, in his mercy, caused him to turn around and go the way that he initially had him go. And there's no doubt that Jonah had told them about what took place in his life, how he sinned against God, did exactly the opposite, and God showed him mercy and brought him to them. Yeah. He's sure to have told them that, man, I had a change of heart. I repented. I realized that I had sinned against God, the God who gave me life. And God was merciful towards me. And so it was a vivid picture to the Ninevites that God indeed is a God of second chances. And as a Christian, aren't you so thankful for that fact? Because if God was not a God of second chances, all y'all and myself included, we'd have no hope. Because we would be lost without God's mercy and without his grace. See, the Ninevites were a wicked people that needed to repent or God was going to destroy them. And although they were wicked, vile, evil nation, when Jonah came and brought this message of doom to them, they didn't hurl insults at him. They didn't beat him up. They didn't throw him in jail. They listened to that word and they believed it. They repented of their contemptible ways. So I got to ask you a question. As a believer, when God prompts you to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to another person, what do? Do you act like Jonah in chapter 1 and run the opposite way and disobey God? Or do you act like Jonah in chapter 3 and you run full forward to wherever God is leading you and you present that gospel and share the good news with Christ, of Christ? May we never pick and choose who we think is worthy of the gospel. None of us. No one here today, nor myself, we're not worthy of the gospel. We're wretched sinners at heart. But it's the grace and mercy of God that loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. So we don't pick and choose. If God calls us to witness to someone, we say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. I'll do it." One commentator states it this way. It was not the force of the argument presented by the prophet that moved the people. It was the power of God's truth that pierced to the heart. Never rely on your own persuasive powers as the way to save sinners. Never wait until you have confidence in yourself to speak up for Christ. It is God and his truth that people believe. You must remain only the instrument. I remember when I first got saved. I got saved under a ministry that was all about presenting the gospel. So I would get out and I'd present the gospel. I would start off with the bad news that in your sin, left in your sin, that God will give you justice and you will end up in hell and you don't want to go there. And then I'd bring them to the gospel. And then they would walk away knowing, they'd even admit it, that yes, I'm a sinner and I would go to hell. And say, the free gift of God, salvation, when are you going to do it? And they go, maybe some other time. And I remember, as a baby Christian, thinking, man, if I only would have said this verse, then they would have repented. If I only would have changed the wording of that phrase, and I would have been a little more eloquent, then, by all means, they would have repented on the spot. But by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit allowed me to realize through his word that I was only the instrument and I was only to be faithful to proclaim Christ. So don't miss this. Don't miss this. You and I cannot save anyone, period. But God commands all Christians everywhere to be faithful stewards and faithful ambassadors for him to go out to the nations. Whatever circle of influence you have, unsaved family member, unsaved schoolmates, unsaved people that you encounter every day, to be faithful to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Jonah was God's instrument to the Ninevites. And in God's eternal plan, when they heard Jonah's message, they believed in God because repentance involves belief. This leads us to our second aspect of genuine repentance, which is repentance instills mourning over sin. It's found in verses 5b through 8a. So look back at verse 5. Right after the Ninevites believe in God in the first portion of 5, they go on to call a fast and put on sackcloth at the end of verse 5. And you see, in verse 5, the words believed, called, and put on are three consecutive actions that are taking place in a very rapid order, which is boom, boom, boom. It wasn't, I'll think about it, take some time. It was boom, boom, boom. It happened very quickly. And you see, it's because that paints a very vivid action and a picture of the reactions of the Ninevites by first capturing their inward, then articulated, and then their outward responses to Jonah's preaching. And the mourning over sin, it was not just amongst a few people scattered throughout the city. You see, the Ninevites, they were not messing around. They took Jonah's message very seriously and immediately put their newfound belief in God to practice. You see, catch this. In verses 5b and 6, it lets us know that the lamenting for sin from this wicked nation, from everyone in that city, it was adhered to all the way from the very top, the king of Nineveh, all the way down to the lowest in the land and everywhere in between. All quarters of the nation surrounded Lot's house to fulfill their sexual desires with men. We're here in Nineveh. Great and small throughout the entire land. Here's the message that Jonah brought them. They adhered to it. And they knew that this was a message of doom. If they did not repent, they would perish. And they believed that message. They were mourning over their sin. You see, they saw their sin as God saw their sin. It was an abomination in God's sight. So everybody put on sackcloth, as we see in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 8, the king decrees that all beasts in Nineveh are to be covered with sackcloth as well. So the entire land, every person is wearing sackcloth. The beasts are wearing sackcloth. And sackcloth, if you don't know, it's a garment that's made of goat's hair, and it's generally black. And people would wear it as an outer garment, and many times they would specifically wear it over their loins. And so the Ninevites, they were wearing sackcloth as an outward expression of the mourning over their sin and the wickedness that they had been bringing against other nations, which in due time would mean that they were sinning against a holy God. And although animals cannot repent, let me repeat that. Animals don't have souls. Animals cannot repent. But it was as though the king was saying, look, I mean, we want this God that you're telling us about to know that we're serious about this. Every person is going to be wearing sackcloth. And not only that, we're putting on our animals. We mean business. We are mourning over our sin. and we want this wrath to be moved away from us. And in verse 7, the king and his nobles, they issued a decree for all people and all animals in the land to not eat or drink water. This was a royal decree issued by the king for the proper response of being broken over their sin. He's calling a fast. And again, the beast could not repent, but you know what's going to take place? You don't give these animals water. You don't give them food. Man, they're going to be making loud noises. They're going to be moaning loudly, which just really could be another way that the Ninevites are saying, look, even our animals are crying out. We are broken. We've sinned against you, God. We mean business. How do you show remorse against your sin against the holy God? Are you just sorry that you got caught and your sin went unfulfilled? Or are you, like the Ninevites, broken over the fact that the God that gave you life, you've sinned against him? 2 Corinthians 7:10 states, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings death." Don't miss this. God always, always looks at the intent of your heart. He is not looking for externals. He's looking for internal. And he knows the difference between the fact if you are just bummed because you got caught in your sin and you need to be a little sneakier next time, or are you truly repentant and just can't believe that you've sinned against God and you cry out to him to forgive you for that sin. You see, if an individual is truly broken over his sin, then his internal belief in God's message will manifest itself in outward practices that will indeed bring glory and honor to God Almighty. And if you want to see an amazing account, amazing biblical account of that, all we have to do is look at the example of King David. I mean, man. David's out looking at he's on his balcony looking out over his kingdom, and he sees this woman who should never have been taking a bath there. He looked, and that wasn't the sin. It's he looked a second time. He lusted after her. He commits adultery with her. He has her husband Uriah sent to the fiercest battle, put him on the front line, and then he commanded his army to pull back from Uriah so that Uriah was murdered. The prophet Nathan confronted David with these great sins. And David told Nathan that he had sinned against God. And we see the beautiful account of his repentant heart in Psalm 51. He's got a contrite heart that was seeking forgiveness from God. David went before the Lord and he begged him. He begged him to pardon him from his evil deeds of adultery and murder. And you know, it's crazy to say, but the Bible records that David was a man after God's own heart. And listen to some of these beautiful words that David penned in Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Friend, that's a contrite heart. That is a man that was confronted with his sin and was broken. The fact that the God who he loved, that he had sinned against, said, I've sinned against you and you alone. And his heart was shattered. And the sins that he committed were forgiven because God is truly, as I said, a God of second chances. And in our passage this morning, we see that the Ninevites, they were indeed truly broken over their sin as well. I said it just a moment ago. God always, always looks at the condition of a person's heart. And it's crystal clear to see that the Ninevites' heart were contrite over their wicked ways. Repentance involves belief. Repentance instills mourning over sin. And in verses 8b through 9, we see the third aspect of genuine repentance, which is repentance includes turning from sin. Look at verse 8b. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. That word earnestly, it's used here to stress the absolute necessity for the people to strongly, mightily turn away from their wicked ways. See, this is not just a little slap on the wrist, a little mild rebuke saying, hey, you've done a few things wrong, we should probably clean it up. That's not the case at all. It's an all-out call to repent. And it came from none other than the very top, the king of Nineveh himself. The king and all the inhabitants of Nineveh. They've already shown their remorse over their sin by believing the message and by having this fast, putting on sackcloth, not eating or drinking anything as they call upon the Lord and as they turn away from their wicked ways. See, the Ninevites, they were known. They were known for their brutality against other nations. Their violence was so disgusting at times, and it played out in such extreme wickedness. And the king, he's getting convicted of this by the message of Jonah through as an instrument, and God is convicting him. And he's convicting all the people in Nineveh that their wicked ways need to be turned aside because they were loathsome and they were an abomination in the sight of God. And they were to turn away from that sin and turn to Yahweh. That's what they're doing. And the king of Nineveh, he goes on to say in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. That verse right there, it gives us two crystal clear ideas. Number one, the Ninevites, they realized that their wicked lifestyle was indeed an imminent threat to their very existence. And number two, they realized that it was only the God who pronounced judgment upon them was the God that could take that judgment away by them adhering to his message. The Ninevites, they realized that they were in the hands of an angry God. So they turn from their wicked ways in the hope, not hope, who knows? Maybe if we turn, he will turn his wrath from us. So they turn away and they're relying on his mercy and grace to save them. If you realize this morning that you, right now, right where you sit, you're in the hands of an angry God because you are living a wretched, wicked, sinful life. You may not shake your fist at God, but your actions continually, day after day, disobey what God says the way you should be living your life. I'm here to tell you today that that can change. The Bible is clear that every person is a sinner. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And that means that left in our own devices, we won't see God. We're going to run headlong into our sin and embrace it. Simply put, sin is breaking God's commandments. And if you live a life of continually, habitually running into sin, loving your sin, unrepentant of it, and you die, you're not going to see God's grace and mercy at that point. You will see his wrath as he casts you to hell. And you may think, well, wait, Cam, that's unfair. I've always been taught my whole life that God's a God of love and mercy and grace. And he is. He is. But think of it this way. This has to make sense to you. A man breaks into a house, beats up the husband and wife that's in the house, and robs them of all their jewelry, all of their electronics, gets caught and gets brought before a judge. What is that judge going to do? If that judge is just, he is going to throw the book at that person and send him away into jail for a long, long time because he's broken the law. God's a holy, righteous, sinless judge far beyond us. So when we break his commandments, why would we think that there's no punishment, no consequences for our sin? There's always consequences for our sin. He will execute perfect judgment upon you if you don't turn from your sin and you die in your sins, unrepentant. But God. Praise God that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, to live a life that we couldn't live, perfect. And he died on a cross to shed his blood so that he could be the sacrifice to appease God's wrath for the sin that you've committed, the sin that I've committed, and anyone of all time who's ever sinned, who will profess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Christ bore their sin on the cross. Are you living a life characterized by sin? Are you trusting in your own self-righteous deeds to earn a right relationship with God? I beg you this morning, stop fooling yourself. You can't earn a right relationship with God. No matter how many Hail Marys you say, no matter how much money you give to church, no matter how many times you walk a little old lady across the street, nothing. That won't matter when it comes to what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ. You need to repent, which means to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I know some of you might not go, I don't understand. What does that mean to trust in Jesus as my Savior? Well, think about being in an airplane and you're 5,000 feet in the air. The engines go out. You're going to crash. Stewardess comes to you and gives you a parachute and says, put this on and jump. The plane's going down. What do you do with that parachute? Do you sit it in your seat and then go jump out without it? Of course not. Man, you'd be dead on impact. No, you would gladly take that parachute, put it on, and trust the fact that when you open it up, it's going to glide you down easily to the ground. And just like a parachute will save you from a grisly death and an impact with the ground below, Jesus' death on the cross, that and his resurrection from the dead will save you from a grisly existence in hell for eternity. But in order for this to happen, you must repent, turn from your sin, and turn to God, and believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid for your sin 100%, that there was nothing in and of yourself that you could do except bring your sin at the foot of the cross and beg God for mercy. If you repent and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your old wicked lifestyle, it fades away and God gives you a new heart with new desires where you will do external deeds that bring glory and honor to him because an inward transformation has already taken place by the power of the Holy Spirit. I beg you, don't leave this room today without being broken over your sin and entering a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance involves belief. It instills mourning over sin. It includes turning from sin, and this brings us to our fourth and final aspect of genuine repentance. Repentance initiates salvation. Look back at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I mean, this verse, it closes with the strongest encouragement for a person to repent. I mean, because it portrays God's mercy and grace upon a wicked nation that humbled themselves. They heard the message of doom and they did something about it. By God's grace, they turned away from their sin and they believed in God and they forsook their wicked ways. So take special note what this passage is implying. God did not desire the outward ceremonies of the Ninevites. Rather, what God did is he looked to their heart and he saw the fact that they indeed repented of their sinful ways. And because of that repentance, then their outward external deeds did indeed show the fact that their heart had changed. And it brought glory to God. God never, ever looks to a person's deeds to grant them salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. As I said, you can boast about nothing. You have nothing to offer God except your sin and a contrite heart. And God loves a contrite heart over sin. You see, when citizens of a city listen to the word of God and take heed to repent of their wicked lifestyles, then God will relent from his plans to punish those people, and he'll shower them instead with his grace and his mercy and his love. You know, God said in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, it really does provide a prophetic paradigm for the implicit conditionality of warning oracles, just like what we're reading here. Here's what Yahweh said in Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. "At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." Do you hear that? God's love and mercy and justice go hand in hand. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin, but yet when a repentant individual turns from their sin and turns to him, he relents. And we see that right here. The Ninevites repented and God relented. This passage, it just brings out how gracious and merciful the God that we love and serve, how he is. That's his nature. I mean, he easily could have destroyed Nineveh. He could have wiped them out. But he saw the heartfelt, repentant deeds of these individuals, and he chose to save them. And I honestly don't know how some commentators look at it, and they claim that the repentance of these Ninevites were not genuine. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Also, it's quite clear from our passage as well that this was genuine repentance, because in verse 10, we see that no calamity took place. They repented and he took away the judgment that was upon them. Nineveh was known for its extreme wickedness, its brutality and violence against other nations. Yet when they heard the message of God, they turned from their sins and repented. This proves to us that God can and will save everyone who repents and believes. John Calvin wrote, "We hence learn for what purposes God daily urges us to repentance, and that is because he desires to be reconciled to us and that we should be reconciled to him." God wants to have a relationship with you. But here's the question. Do all of us want to have a relationship with him? Today in our passage, we've seen four aspects of genuine repentance. And they were, repentance involves belief. Repentance instills mourning over sin. Repentance includes turning from sin, and repentance initiates salvation. This passage today, both believer and unbeliever can benefit from this passage because it displays God's mercy and grace on repentant people. And as I stated earlier, if you are living a lifestyle characterized by sin, then I plead with you to repent and believe in Jesus today. Because I promise you one thing, there is nothing more important than your eternal salvation. Nothing. And if you are already, you're a believer, and you have got that right relationship with Jesus Christ through a repentant faith as your Lord and Savior, then I urge you, do not be selective to who you're going to bring the gospel truth to. When God prompts you and brings these divine appointments into your life, be willing and faithful and obedient to that call of God. Be bold and courageous as you submit to God and allow him to use you in a mighty way for his kingdom purposes. I just met with a young man, young believer yesterday. And I encouraged him to pray every day, every single day, wake up and pray that God will bring a divine appointment into your path this day so that he can share the gospel with unbelievers. And I also encouraged him to daily be feasting on the word of God. Like I said, you'll hear me say it every single time I'm up here. Feast on the word of God. Let it saturate your mind. Be overwhelmed with it. Know it well so that when God does indeed bring people your way, you know his attributes and you truly can give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Charles Spurgeon said that it would have been much easier if God would have just put an E on the back of everyone he was going to save, because then that's when who he would go and present the gospel to. But he said, since God doesn't do that, I just present the gospel to everyone that'll hear me. Let's be faithful stewards with the gospel of reconciliation that God has entrusted all of us here today that are believers. It's a commandment, not a suggestion. May we be faithful to open our mouths to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that even one more soul can be saved. Father, we love you dearly. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We see this here in a wicked nation. The entire nation, Lord, you showed mercy on them because of their broken hearts over the sin that they have committed. They realized that their ultimate doom was in your hands. So they cried out to you in repentant faith to have mercy on them. And you save them, Lord. And you do that to every one of us here today that has already repented and believed in you. You have shown us that. You have granted us that repentance and faith in you. And I pray, Father, that if there's one person in here today, prick their spirit right now if they're not a believer. If they've been living their life somehow deceived, thinking that they will stand before you one day and negotiate their way into heaven. That's not how it works. It's a broken and contrite heart over their sin, running to the cross, begging you to show mercy on them, that you will grant them repentance and faith. So I pray that you'll do that today, Lord. And for us that are saved, let us be bold, Lord. You've given us, infused us with the Holy Spirit. May we be kingdom ambassadors for you, for your glory. Not afraid of the flesh, not afraid of what man may say to us, but we do it for the glory of your holy name. May you be glorified in and through us. We pray in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.